Well, this week, we are wrapping up the series we've been in for the last few weeks called Who is Jesus? And we've been looking at who Jesus is and getting a better understanding of who he is by looking at the names and titles associated with him. And we've been talking about, like, just kind of the reality of life, that all of us have, you know, multiple dimensions to who we are, and each of those dimensions are usually connected to a name or a title, right? We have relational dimensions to our life. Your mom or dad or brother or sister or aunt or uncle or grandma or grandpa, right? So there's names associated with that. There's organizational titles and names given to you. You know, your assistant to the regional manager or supervisor or new guy or whatever the case may be in the organization you're involved with. And as you get a better understanding of each of those titles and roles, you get a better understanding of who somebody is. And so we've been doing that with Jesus. We've been looking at the names associated with him and the titles. We talked the very first week about how Jesus is relatable, that the names Emmanuel and Son of God reveal Jesus' humanity and somebody that we can relate to and he can relate to us. Randy did a great job talking about how Jesus is the good shepherd, and he is somebody that knows us, and we can know him and have that connection. He's relational. And then last week, Luke talked about how Jesus is God. He's divine, and we see that through the I am statements. And so Luke walked through the 7 I am statements that connect back to God giving his name back in Exodus chapter 3, revealing that Jesus is God. And so today we're going to go full circle. The very first week of the series, I talked about Jesus' first name. Talked about the name Jesus was given by an angel at his birth announcement and means the Lord saves. And so since this is the last week of the series, I thought it's fitting to talk about Jesus' last name, Christ. Actually, that's really not his last name. I always thought it was, though. I grew up, and I always heard people, when they were angry or frustrated, they would say, Jesus H. Christ. And I'm like, oh, that must be his name, right? First name Jesus, middle initial H. I don't know what it stands for. Maybe it's just a single letter. I don't know. And last name, Christ. But it's not his name, despite what everybody said around me when they were frustrated and angry. Christ is actually a title. It's not a name, it's a title. It's like assistant to the regional manager. Jesus carries the title of Christ. And so we're going to talk about what that title means. We're going to walk through the history of it and when it was applied to Jesus, the kind of the idea that it conveyed. And then we're going to talk about today. For you and I today, what does that mean if we say that Jesus is Christ? He is the Christ. What does that mean for us and how we live our lives today? So let's just dive in. If you have your bulletin notes, you can pull them out. We have some fill-in-the-blanks right away. So I said Christ is a title. It's a Greek word. Christ is a Greek word. That means Messiah. Christ means Messiah. And so when the Bible, the New Testament, is written in Greek, and instead of Messiah, they use the title Christ. But Messiah is a Hebrew word, and Messiah means anointed one. So Christ means Messiah, and Messiah means anointed one. And all three of these words carry the idea or the connotation of a king. They're kingly, they're royal titles. And so it goes back to the ancient Jewish practice of anointing their kings. So I put a couple of scripture references in there. One is when David is anointed king. You know the story, the prophet Samuel comes and he walks through all his brothers and doesn't find anybody suitable for a king and gets to the youngest, the least likely. And God's like, that's the one, that's the king. And so then Samuel takes this oil and he pours over David's head and anoints him, says, this is the new king. And then in 1 Kings, another scripture reference of when Solomon is anointed as king. David dies and then his son Solomon is anointed as king and put on a mule and paraded through Jerusalem to declare that he is king. And so this term, anointed one or Messiah in Hebrew or Christ in Greek, became connected a way to talk about these Jewish kings that were anointed, that were set apart in that way. And so there's also, though, a whole backstory in this, like, long history of the way this term has evolved. And so if you can buckle your seatbelts, we're going to go through 1,000 years of history in a couple of minutes, okay? but the backstory, originally, with the Jewish people, God didn't want them to have a king at all. He wanted to be their king. But the Jewish people looked around at all the neighboring nations, and they said, well, we want to be like them. We want to be like them. And so God relented and let them choose a king. And the first king of the Jewish people was a guy named Saul. And he really wasn't that great of a king. Didn't work out so well. And then the next king that I talked about was David. And so God chooses David as king, anoints him. He's the king of the Jewish people. And for the most part, David is a good king. He is described as a man after God's own heart. He also had some incredible mistakes and some incredible flaws that created some challenges. But for the most part, he was a good king in the way he led the nation and focused on God. And there's this moment in David's reign as king that he wanted to build a temple for God. And he said, hey, it's not fair for me to live in this nice palace, this nice house, when God, you don't have a house. And God said, hey, I don't need a house. I never had a house. Instead, I'm going to build a house for you. And he gives then David this promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. So God speaks through the prophet to David. He says, for when you die and you're buried with your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, your own offspring, and I will make his kingdom strong. And then a few verses later, he says, your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time. Your throne will be secure forever. So God gives David this promise that one of his descendants will be on this throne forever. And so then as history continues, David dies, his son Solomon takes the throne. You're like, all right, great, this promise is happening. One of David's descendants is on the throne. But then after Solomon had two sons that fought over the kingdom after Solomon's death, and they split the kingdom in two. And it became the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And then for hundreds of years, there were successive line of kings in both of those kingdoms. Some of them worshiped God and led well and led the people to live out their calling as God's people well. Most of them did not. Most of them worshiped foreign gods. Most of them allowed corruption and injustice to happen in the kingdoms. And eventually, both of those kingdoms cease to exist. They're captured by foreign superpowers. And then for the next 700 years, at the risk of oversimplifying, the next 700 years, the Jewish people don't have a king on the throne. And they're controlled by these foreign superpowers. First the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. Which leaves you asking, like, well, wait a minute, God, I thought you gave a promise to David that one of his descendants would be on the throne forever. Why is that not happening? I mean, that's not happening for hundreds of years. What's going on here? And it's in this time period, through these hundreds of years and underneath the struggle and turmoil of being under the oppression of all these other empires, that God would send prophets. And these prophets would come, they'd speak words of warning like, hey, if you don't, you know, focus back on God, this is what's going to happen. But they also gave words of hope. And there were little glimmers of hope throughout those hundreds of years of what God would do. One of those is found in Isaiah chapter 9. This is a time when the Assyrian Empire was coming in and violently taking over, and eventually they would capture the northern kingdom, and that kingdom would end. And Isaiah gives this promise in Isaiah chapter 9. He says this, verse 5. He says, the boots of the warrior and the uniforms of the bloodstained by war will all be burned. They'll be fuel for the fire. In other words, that's a very poetic way to say this violence is going to stop. The war is going to end. Why? He says, verse 6, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. So here Isaiah points back to this promise that God gave David. That didn't seem like God was being faithful to his promise. And Isaiah saying, listen, there will be a day when this descendant of David will be on the throne and they will rule for eternity. And so between Isaiah and then all these other prophets and all these little glimpses of hope that God was going to restore the nation of Israel, he was going to bring this king, the Jewish people begin to kind of connect the dots and say, you know what, maybe there is this king that God is going to bring, that God will raise up, and this king will lead us to freedom. This king will not only just be a king, but he'll be a savior, a deliverer, by overthrowing the empire that's in control of us, and the nation of Israel then can be what it once was. And so they kind of had this idea that this king, this anointed one, this Messiah or this Christ would come, and they began looking for it. And so fast forward to the first century, when the latest superpower of the day, the Roman Empire, has control of Jerusalem and Judea and Judah, and they are putting heavy taxes on the people, and the people are impoverished, and they're looking back to these promises and saying, God, where is this king? Like, and they begin to look, is this king going to come? We are struggling here, and we need to overthrow the Roman Empire, and we need to experience this freedom. And so it's about this time that this guy named Jesus comes on the scene, and Jesus has all these little hints and connections back to some of these promises, right? For example, when he's born, the wise men come in and they say, hey, where's the newborn king of the Jews? We've come to worship him. So it's this idea that maybe even at his birth, Jesus was this coming king. And the things he taught and the miracles he did directly connected back to some of these promises and glimpses that we got from the prophets. And so in Jesus' day, as he's doing his ministry, there's all this discussion. Is he this Messiah or is he not? All this debate. And so in the midst of this debate, Jesus pulls his disciples together, and then he says this to them, and this is where we're going to be for a little bit, Matthew chapter 16. If you have your Bibles, you can open up there, your version Bible apps. We'll have it on the screen too. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, says that when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, if you remember the first week, we said the Son of Man was the way that Jesus referred to himself more than any other title. He's basically saying, hey, who do people say that I am? And the disciples replied, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or some of these other prophets. And then Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And so Simon Peter speaks up. He says, you are the Messiah. Or he says, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the king. And so when Peter makes that declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, he's making that declaration with the hundreds of years of history and all of the glimpses and all of the hope and all of the desire for this savior king, this delivering king to come. And Peter says, Jesus, you're that king. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. So how does Jesus respond to Peter's claim? Verse 17, he says, well, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. In other words, he says, you're right. I am the Messiah. I am this king. And then he goes on and he makes this claim about Peter. And he says, hey, I'm saying to you, Peter, that on this rock, I'm going to build my church. On you and on your confession of who I am, I'm building my church, and the powers of hell will not overcome it. And then I will give you the keys to this kingdom. I'm giving you and all of my followers the authority in this kingdom. And so Jesus affirms this claim that he is the Messiah, and he affirms and lifts Peter up and says, yes, on you I'm building my church, and the kingdom's going to come, and you have authority. You have authority in my kingdom. And I can just imagine the disciples in that moment being like, yes, the king is here. We've been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years, and finally the Messiah is here. Jesus is the king. And I can just see them like reaching for their swords, like, viva la revolution, right? Like, suck it, Rome. We're going to overthrow you. The king's going to lead us to freedom. We're finally going to be free in our own nation. Yes. Which makes it interesting then that Jesus says what he says next to his disciples. Verse 20. It says, he sternly warned his disciples not to tell anyone he was the Messiah. What? That's great news. Like, the king is here. We can't tell anybody? He goes on in verse 21, he says, from then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, he would suffer many terrible things, and that he would be killed. but on the third day he would rise from the dead. And it says that Peter then took Jesus aside and began to reprimand him, saying, like, heaven forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you. Right? Because if Jesus is the Messiah, if he's the king that's going to bring this revolution, how can a revolution happen if the king dies? And Peter's like, I'm not letting that happen. Like, you're here. Like, the time is now. We're finally going to experience this freedom. Like, and you're talking about dying? No way. So then Jesus responds to Peter. Verse 23, Jesus turned to Peter and said, get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You're seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. The same guy that just moments before Jesus like elevated it up and said, yes, you're the rock. I'm going to build my church on you. And now Peter's saying, no, this won't happen. And Jesus saying, get behind me, Satan. You are opposed to what I want to have happen. And then Jesus goes on and he begins to describe his kingdom and what followers in his kingdom should do. In verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is your soul worth more? Is anything worth more than your soul? For the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will judge all people according to their deeds. And I tell you the truth, some of you standing here with me now will not die before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And not long after Jesus says these words, Roman soldiers show up and they arrest him. And Jesus is taken off and he's put under this mock trial. He's found guilty. He's beaten, brutally beaten. And then he's murdered on a Roman cross. He's dead. And all of his disciples who believed him to be this king that would bring freedom and overthrow Rome just watched their king be murdered by the Roman Empire. And they lose all hope. Peter, the one who claimed that Jesus was the Messiah, is the same guy then that denies that he even knew him. And he runs off and hides, and the disciples scatter. Now, you and I know how the story ends, right? We celebrate it every Easter. We know that Jesus did what he said he was going to do. The disciples didn't quite understand that. We know that 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. He defeated sin, death, and the grave. And then Jesus spent time with his disciples, and then later he ascended into heaven where he took the throne at the right hand of God. Jesus becomes the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And now all these followers of Jesus suddenly look back and they realize Jesus is King. He is Messiah. It just looked differently than we thought. The kingdom of God is different than we thought. And as they begin writing about their experience and compiling the life of Jesus into what we now have as the Gospels, and then as they begin writing letters to each other to encourage each other how to live in this kingdom with Jesus as King, they begin using this word, Christ. Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the King. Because Jesus is King. And the earliest followers of Jesus begin to understand that Jesus is King and the kingdom of God is here. Now, I want to explain. I'm a visual guy, so I found a couple of visual ways to kind of talk about maybe the anticipated way that the disciples thought the kingdom of God would come and the way it actually came. So check out this diagram. This is what I think the Jewish people for a long time and the disciples anticipated what happened, that, you know, the kingdoms of the world, all the empires were going on, and that at some point God would bring about this new king, this Messiah, to bring a revolution, to overthrow those empires and to bring about the kingdom of God. And they thought it would just, you know, like the Messiah comes, maybe we have to fight a battle or so and we overthrow, and now we we are God's kingdom. But Jesus brought about a different kingdom. He brought a here but not fully kingdom. And so the kingdom that he brought, we look at it and we see, you know what? His crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension was the moment that the kingdom of God was inaugurated. That was the moment the kingdom of God came to earth. And the kingdom of God is coming upon earth. And we believe that scripture teaches that one day Jesus will return again to fully establish his kingdom. And when he does, he's going to deal with injustice and evil in the world. He's going to put an end to that. And he's going to bring restoration and reconciliation and peace. And the world's going to operate in the way that God intended it to operate all for eternity. Is the kingdom of God. And so whoever here that is a follower of Jesus, you are a part of the kingdom of God. It's the prayer that Jesus asked us to pray with the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we have a role to play in helping bring about God's kingdom around us. We get to share the good news of this kingdom and the good news of this king that loves us and gave himself for us. And we get to invite other people to join into this kingdom. And the way that you and I live our lives today should be an expression of these kingdom values, so that the way that we live and love and serve others helps demonstrate the kingdom that's here, that's coming on earth. And we get to have a role to play to bring it a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more until our king comes to establish it fully. But the tension is that the kingdoms of the world still exist, and the kingdoms of the world are vying for our allegiance. And so we face this tension, don't we? The kingdom of God that's here, but the kingdoms of the world that keep pulling us back, and we struggle, which kingdom do we live by, and how do we live our lives? And I don't know about you, but I find myself pledging allegiance, and then my allegiance shifts. And then my allegiance shifts. And it's this tension of living in this kingdom that's here, but not yet fully. And so I think this brings us to the question that Jesus asked Peter. And I think Jesus asks every one of us, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And that's what we've been trying to do with this whole sermon series. Who is Jesus? And to help paint a picture of who Jesus is and the love that he has for us and the extent that he wants to connect with us relationally, but also that he is king. Who do you say that Jesus is? And the reason that is an important question for you to answer is because how you answer that impacts your life. Sometimes we like to pull theology and think it's just like some intellectual exercise. But the truth is, what you think about God and what you think about yourself impacts then how you live out your life. And so it's an important question to say, okay, who is Jesus? Because it's going to have real ramifications in your day-to-day life. And so I took some time this week and I was trying to think through, like, what are some of those implications? And I came up with a few ideas. I want to share them. But I want to issue you this challenge, because I'm sure I didn't get them all. I challenge you, when we leave here today and you go and you're sitting around the lunch table or you're with your family or you're gathering with your small group this week, my challenge to you is to sit around and talk and say, okay, if Jesus is king, then what does that mean for how we live our lives today? If Jesus is king, what does that mean for then how our family operates? If Jesus is king, then what does that mean for how I manage my finances and my resources? If Jesus is king, what does that mean for me? And that, my challenge is for you to have that discussion, and you'll probably come up with way more things than I came up with. And I'd love to hear some of those insights that you guys come up with. But for right now, a few things that I thought of, and all of them fall under this umbrella, that if Jesus is king, then as I live my life, I need to let the king be the king. Right? If he's king, then I need to let the king be the king. Because if God created the world with the intent of Jesus to be the king, then that means all reality operates in that way. And when I let the king be the king, then I'm living like in line with reality. If the king's not the king, and I let something else be the king, then I'm going against the grains of the universe, and it's going to give me splinters. And so there's direct impact in how we live our lives. Like, for example, if Jesus is king, that means that I'm not. But the problem is, I like to be the king, right? And I live so much of my life with me at the center. And it's so easy to look at the relationships around me and the resources around me and just think that they are all for my own benefit, to meet my wants and my needs. The problem is, when you live with you at the center of your universe, it actually begins to suck the joy out of life. Because all those relationships, they're not about like encouraging one another. It just becomes transactional. What can you do for me? And it sucks the joy out of a relationship. And I've discovered that if I let the king be the king, and I focus on him and I focus on others, right? Love God and love others. That actually brings joy to my life. When I'm not at the center, when I focus on other people and try to serve and help others and meet their needs, and that brings joy. It changes how I live. It has real life implications when you let the king be the king. I don't know about you. I like to be in control. I like to control everything. I like to manage the outcomes and know what's going to happen. But the problem is, I actually control very, very little. And when I live my life trying to control everything, it actually brings stress and anxiety and frustration. So I have to remind myself to let the king be the king. Because he's the one that's king. He's the one that's in control, not me. And so when I choose to trust, when I choose to trust Jesus, I'm choosing to trust that he is the one that has the whole world in his hands, right? He's the one that is behind the movement of the world. And so, like, I can trust him to give me my daily bread, to give me what I need to get through this day. I can trust him to meet my needs. I don't know how these situations are going to work out, but I can trust that Jesus is going to get me through. It may not be easy, but he's going to get me through. And then I can live life a little more open-handed, and I actually begin to experience a little bit of peace in my life, where before there was stress and anxiety and frustration. And all that comes when you let the king be the king. When I let the king be the king, it changes how I interact in my relationships. It changes how I handle conflict. I don't know about you, but I like to be right. When I get in arguments or debates, I like to prove my point. But I'm reminded of the way that the kingdom of God came to earth. Jesus didn't bring about the kingdom of God with a sword. He brought it with a sacrifice. That Jesus laid himself down on the cross. He allowed himself to be killed. And that was the very act that brought in the kingdom of God. Right? It's this upside down kingdom that we've been talking about in the last sermon series. That in a crazy way, that death actually brings life. And that surrender brings salvation. That this upside down kingdom was inaugurated. It came about. Jesus found victory through sacrificial love. It reminds me, I had a guy in college that was on the floor of my dorm, and he did judo. And when he was telling me that he did judo, I'm thinking like Karate Kid. Right? I'm like, awesome, you know, like, can you show me the crane kick, you know, and I'm thinking like blood's flying everywhere, you know, and he had to explain to me that judo is a martial art that's not about punches and kicks, but it's more about grappling, and he described to me a strategy in judo that he said you actually yield to overcome, and I'm like, what does that mean, yield to overcome, and he said the strategy is you're kind of grappling with your opponent, and you want to get them to come at you, to use their force against you. And instead of meeting their force with your own force, you actually yield to their force. And you use their momentum against them. You use their momentum to throw them off balance, and then you can pin them. You yield to overcome. And as I was preparing this week's sermon and thinking about how the kingdom of God is different than the kingdoms of this world, I was reminded of that conversation. I thought, that's what Jesus did. He yielded to overcome. That's what Paul talks about in Corinthians. He says the cross of Christ is the power of God. You want to see the power of God displayed in the world? It's fully displayed on the cross. As Jesus yielded what looked like defeat but was an act of sacrificial love, that is what brought victory and displayed the full power of the kingdom of God on earth. And so for you and I that say we're followers of Christ, we need to let the king be the king, and we need to quit using the strategies of the kingdoms of this world. Right? We go to force and manipulation and power and wealth and intelligence, and we grab all these things thinking that we can win this argument or prove our point or bring about what we want to bring about in the world, but those are the strategies of the world. The kingdom of God is about yielding to overcome, sacrificial love, servant-hearted leadership. That's what brings about the kingdom. That's the power of God displayed on the world. It's so counterintuitive, but it's how God works in the world around us. And with that in mind, let me be so bold to talk about politics for a moment. I got your attention now, don't I? Hey, we are heading into a whole new election cycle, and it's going to get ugly. I mean, it's been ugly, and it's just going to get uglier. And I can find myself getting wrapped up into that and getting worried about what's going to happen and who's going to win the election. And I can get caught in all of the arguments, and they said this and they said that. And I can get caught in all the news stations and the social media stuff. And I can find myself just getting wrapped up and worried and anxious. I got to remember to let the king be the king. Because here's the truth. Whoever sits in the Oval Office, we have a king sitting on the throne of the kingdom of God, right? And I don't know if you've realized this or not, but the kingdom of God is the only kingdom that will last forever. Every other kingdom is going to end, including the United States of America. It will end. But the kingdom of God is forever. And so those of us that are part of the kingdom of God, we are part of an eternal kingdom. We are part of the most powerful kingdom in all of the universe, because Jesus is our king. And we have to understand that when you become a Christian, you're given a new identity. Jesus has this conversation in John chapter 3 with a guy named Nicodemus, and he uses this phrase. He says, to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And what he's talking about there is about our identity. And I talked about this with high school students at camp. And we talked about all the different parts of our identity that are given to us at birth, right? Your name's given to you at birth, and your DNA and your eye color and hair color, all that's given to you at birth, and your nationality, your citizenship is given to you at birth. Most of us, not all of us, but most of us are probably United States citizens because we were born in the United States. But Jesus says you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. So that means that we have to take on a new identity. And so we have a new citizenship. We are now citizens of the kingdom of God. And that means that our first and foremost allegiance is to Jesus as king. So we are Christians first, Americans second. And so that should change how we interact with all of the political stuff going on. And listen, I'm not saying that whoever ends up in the Oval Office, like there are real implications to how our country operates depending on who wins the election. And so you should go vote and use your right and use that responsibility. But what I'm saying is, like, let's have a perspective here. Because the kingdom of God is here. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then your first allegiance is to the Lamb before it is to any flag or any country. And so my prayer as we enter this, the ugliness of this election cycle, I pray that followers of Jesus can bring some sanity. And that the way that we interact with people around us, the kind of conversations that we have, we always remember in the back of our mind that Jesus is king. And we let the king be the king. And remembering that the king is the king changes how we hope. It changes how we endure hardship and difficulty, right? And we can look around at the world and see all the negative things and all the tough things that are going on, and we can get worried about that. But listen, we know how the story ends. We know that Jesus will return, and we know that all the sin and the evil and the injustice in the world that's creating all these problems, we know that that's going to end, that Jesus will deal with it, and it will go away, and then we get to spend eternity in the kingdom of God with relationships restored and reconciled and peace and everything in the world operating in the way that God intended it to be for all of eternity. And so that perspective allows us to hold on to hope in the midst of all kinds of unknowns and challenges and struggles. We say, I know how the story ends, so I can endure this because I know this is not the end of the story. That is. And so when we let the king be the king, it changes how we hope. Who do you say Jesus is? I say he's king. And that changes how I live my life. It changes how I interact with people around me. It changes how my family operates. It changes how I endure difficulty, knowing that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we have an opportunity for you to answer that question by declaring that Jesus is King. And we're going to sing a song that we sang earlier in the service. So I invite you to stand up. The worship team comes out, and we're going to have an opportunity to declare that Jesus is King. And listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, every time you say the name Jesus Christ, you're declaring that Jesus is King. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the promised King of God who gave himself for us so not just the Jewish people can have freedom, but every man, woman, and child on the globe can experience that freedom and that hope and that love, that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and at his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He is King. So let's confess that today.